Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. And once again, we thank you especially tonight for the epistle to the Colossians. We pray that we would see clearly this evening, once again, the sufficiency of Christ and of his gospel that we have heard even from the beginning. We pray that your spirit would be with us and illumine this text to us, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book, to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 this evening. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And although it was only just this morning, I'll begin reading at verse 1 just so we can have more of a sense of where Paul is going with this and where we've already been. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, if you can remember back to your grade school days, and boys and girls, if you remember now, as you come to the end of a school year, perhaps you think similar things to what I would think when I was that age. I would think, okay, we finished fourth grade, say, and wouldn't it be great if next year we didn't have math anymore? Maybe we could just say we're done with math, we don't have to go into it because math was always my least favorite subject. Or pick your own least favorite subject, whatever it might be, and think, well, next year it'd be great if we could just move beyond it, if we didn't have to deal with it anymore, if we didn't have to learn more about it, if we didn't have to take it again. And of course, the next year would come and math was still there. And it was instead of just what we had already learned, we were building on what we had already learned the year before and the year before that and the year before that, adding to our knowledge of whatever the subject might be that we didn't like. Well, happily, in our text this evening, Paul wants the Colossians and us to build on something far greater than our least favorite subject in school. As we see what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, we see that he wants them to build on what they already know about Christ. He's already reminded them of what they've heard from Epaphras from the beginning, of what from the very beginning of their church, the beginning of their conversion, they have heard in the gospel of truth. He reminds them right from the beginning who they are in Christ, what they've received from him, and what the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to produce in and for them. And he adds to this even tonight. He wants them to once again be reassured, to be comforted, and to be strengthened against the false teaching that was coming to them, that was seeping into them, causing them to wonder and doubt, giving Epaphras enough concern that he went to Paul while he was in prison and shared his concerns with him. So then they gave Paul and Timothy enough concern to write to the Colossians, people whom they had never met, and try and strengthen them in the gospel, strengthen them in what they already know and what they had already heard. So we're going to see this evening, just like we saw this morning, that the gospel is enough because the Christ it proclaims is enough. And Paul is going to once again try and get us to this again this evening. So we're going to see two things especially as we see Paul share what he prays for the Colossians, how he is praying for them. We're going to see, first of all, the what of Paul's prayer, and secondly, the why of Paul's prayer. The what of Paul's prayer and the why of Paul's prayer. And through this, hopefully, we're going to see that we, as the people of God, living on the other side of the world thousands of years later, have these same benefits. That it could be as if Paul was praying this for us, because we know that we have the same gospel and it proclaims the same Christ to us, and that we have enough, that we have all that we could possibly need. So the what of Paul's prayers we see especially in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 12, the what of Paul's prayer. Paul begins with what we see in the English as "and so." He's building on what he's already told us. He's building on the first 8 verses that he's already written to the Colossians. The Colossians had a good beginning. We read this in verse 8 that Paul is praising God. Paul and Timothy are praising God because they have these things, because they are saints, because they are faithful brothers, because they already have grace and peace from the Father, because they have faith in Christ, because they have love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. They had all these wonderful things already, but Paul wants them to go even further. He wants to dive deeper into what they have and to add to their knowledge of their blessings in Christ. We see that Paul began his epistle, as we saw this morning, with a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for what he had done in Christ. And this is a very common thing for Paul in his epistles. He'll often begin with his customary greeting, and then he'll tell the church or the individual why he is thanking God for them, because of what God has been doing for them and in them and through them. And Paul does the same here with the Colossians, and now he begins to move on from the thanksgiving to tell them what he is praying for them. As he prays for them, as he's heard from Epaphras and begins to intercede for them in prayer, what is it that he is praying? What is it that he is asking for them? Is it the same kind of thing that perhaps we would ask for ourselves or for others? We'll see the what of Paul's prayer. We see that there's no mention of physical blessings. There's no mention of healing for diseases or pain. Not that these things are wrong, of course, and we see other places in the Bible where these things are prayed for, but Paul wants to get to the heart of the matter here. He knows exactly what is wrong in the church of Colossae, and he wants to rectify it. He knows that they are dealing with this temptation to go beyond Christ or above Christ or behind Christ. And so he prays for these things for them. He doesn't ask that their suffering that led to this doubt and this wondering would end. We notice that that is absent. And it's something that we often ask for, and it's not wrong to pray for these things, but Paul wants to get to the heart of the matter. He wants to pray that even in the suffering, they would still cling to Christ, because they would see that Christ has all that they need, and they've already received from Christ all that they could possibly need. So what they think they need, what the false teachers were telling them they needed, isn't what they really needed. And Paul, as an apostle, through telling them what he's praying for them, is in a way telling them what it is that they need, what it is that they should be asking for. And we see 5 things especially. We see that he prays, first of all, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And as he says these words to them, as they hear these words proclaimed, as they were probably gathered the first time hearing this letter written to them, read aloud, it would have gotten their attention. To be filled with the knowledge of his will would have meant something quite significant to them. And there's a reason Paul began his list of prayer requests with this. As we saw this morning, that whatever the false teaching was that was attracting them, it clearly, as we read in chapter 2, verse 8, involved being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These false teachers were coming to them, proclaiming that they had wisdom, that in them wisdom could be found. In them the fullness of wisdom could be found, that Christ had the beginning, that they've heard the beginning from Epaphras, but they needed to go beyond this. They needed to seek full wisdom and do things like worship angels and go back to the Old Testament, Old Covenant religious rituals and see visions and hear visions, and these things would lead them to wisdom, to the secret hidden thing. Paul is praying for the opposite for these Colossians. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, instead of being filled with the deceitful philosophy of the false teachers. It's similar to later in the chapter in verse 28 of chapter 1, where we read, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And he also warns them in 2:23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." These things may appear to be wise. The false teachers may appear to be right. But Paul wants the Colossians to know that they are the opposite of what is right. That their wisdom, their self-made religion, as he called it, is the opposite of what he, as an apostle, as a sent one, has been sent to proclaim to them. It's the opposite of what they've heard from the beginning from Epaphras in the gospel, the word of truth. That what the false teachers are claiming to give them isn't real. We can think of, and we use this illustration quite a bit, of course, the idea of counterfeit money. That if we have a real $5 bill, it claims to be able to give us that much purchasing power, that we're able to buy something for $5 and less. But if we have a counterfeit bill, and it's recognized to be a counterfeit, we can know that what it claims to do, to give us the ability to purchase something $5 or less, isn't true. It's a false claim. Paul is trying to show these Colossians that what the false teachers are telling them, that this wisdom is what they need, that this wisdom will lead them where they need to go, is a false claim. It's a counterfeit. It isn't real. It's the opposite of what they actually really need. So Paul prays that they would receive this real thing, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would be filled with his spiritual understanding and wisdom. They needed the wisdom that God gives, not the inventions of men, not what has been peddled to them by these snake oil salesmen trying to tell them the Colossian heresy, trying to tell them to go beyond Christ, to go beyond what they've already heard, to go beyond the gospel. Paul wants them to do the opposite. He wants them to reject this and to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is making it very clear that everything they need can be found there. Everything they need, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, everything that they could possibly want, he's praying that they would receive. And they would receive it from being filled with the knowledge of his will. And so we can ask legitimately at this point, how? Paul wants these things to be true for them. How is it that a Christian, a Colossian, or a San Diegan is filled with the knowledge of God's will? How do we receive all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Through the preaching, through the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The false teachers are coming to the Colossians as they came to many people in that time and place. And as they've been coming to people since then, all over the world, saying that we have something hidden. We have something secret. And if you join us, if you follow after us, we'll give you the secret too. We'll tell you what you need to know. We'll tell you what God has revealed to us and to us alone and what you need for your spiritual life or for your salvation. And Paul is looking at them, at these Colossians in his mind's eye and saying, no, what you need has already been proclaimed to you. What you need is out in the open. What you need is not a secret. What you need is what you've heard from the beginning, what Epaphras has been telling you from the very beginning of this church plant. What you need is Christ, as he's proclaimed in his gospel. This is how they and we can be filled with all the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These other things might attract them, and they might attract us if we're honest. It might sound intriguing if someone comes to us and says that they have something secret. Whatever it might be, they have 5 steps for a healthy spiritual life that no one else has ever thought of before. That they have these tips and tricks and techniques and doctrines that are new. because new intrigues us. New has mystery attached to it. But new isn't where God's knowledge, God's revealed will, can be found. God's will is found in his word, and we hear it through the reading and the proclamation of it. This is the source of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and Paul wants them to continually go back to this source, to go back to the word. We can see here the importance of the means of grace, of everything that God has already given to us, the ways God has given to us, that through them the Spirit, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, through the word, he begins faith in our hearts. He creates faith in our hearts. And through the sacraments, he confirms it. Not through secrets, not through new things, not through visions and the worship of angels and asceticism, not through falling back into the old covenant rituals, circumcision and Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, but through what he's revealed, through what is out in the open, through what Paul has already said has been proclaimed to them and is being proclaimed throughout the whole world as it is bearing fruit and increasing. Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And as we look at our text, we see the second thing he is praying for them, the second thing for the what of the prayer, not only that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Essentially, that they would walk according to their calling. And this is something that Paul gets into a lot more later in the epistle, something that he tells them a lot more about, and he tells them what this actually looks like in their lives. But he wants them to be aware of it already, that he's already praying that they would walk as they were called, that they would be essentially who they are. Only God can equip them, can equip us to walk in this way. In the words of one commentator, the standards set before the Colossians were much higher than those of the false teachers, and nothing short of God's almighty power at work within them would enable them to live so as to please him in all things. Paul is once again trying to make a point. The only way to receive these things is in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is through him as he's proclaimed in the gospel. And there's nothing else. There's nothing beyond this. He doesn't want them to do like I wanted to do at the end of fourth grade or fifth grade and just be done with it and move on to something else. He wants them to go deeper into it, to build on what they already know, to realize more and more the truths that are there. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He also wants them to be bearing fruit in every good work. This is the third thing that he prays for, as we find it in verses 9 through 14, that they would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, that the works of gratitude would start pouring out of them. He's praying for these things for them. As they recognize with greater clarity, as they realize more and more the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his gospel, as they understand that these things belong to them already, and that they will only receive more of them through what God has revealed, he wants them to respond in thankfulness, in gratitude, as they hear more and more about these things, as Paul is going to continue to go on to give what some people call the most beautiful words in the New Testament. He wants them to produce something in them. He wants them to produce fruit in every good work. We could say, as Heidelberg Question and Answer 64 says, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. This is what he's praying for them. He knows they have faith in Christ. He knows they are the saints, that they are faithful brothers, and he's praying for them more and more to bring forth fruits of thankfulness, fruits of gratitude. And the fourth thing he prays for them is that they would be strengthened with all power. We could say perhaps that Colossians is the epistle of and another thing. Perhaps you've heard someone who talks in their way of continuing the conversation to say and another thing, and they're on to something else, and then and another thing, and they're on to something else. That seems to be what Paul is almost doing here. He is bringing so much to the Colossians. He is so concerned that they hear these things, that they know these things, that they know all these blessings and benefits of Christ, that he is just flying through them, as it seems to us. Each one of these could be a sermon on its own, really, as we look at it and find it in the rest of the Bible. But he just keeps adding one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other. He wants the Colossians to be certain that what they have is enough, that what they've received is all they need. And he does this by telling them, once again, adding to them, he wants them to be strengthened with all power. Only through the power of God is it possible for his children to live this life of trials and tribulations, of doubt and wondering, without falling. But he wants the Colossians to know that they have access to all the power that they need. They don't need to go looking somewhere else. They don't need to listen to these false teachers. They already have what they need to persevere to the end. We see that patience and long-suffering are the result of hoping in God. And we saw this morning that the reason the Colossians could do these other things that Paul had said, that they had faith in Christ, the reason that they could love the other saints, is because they already had possession of this hope laid up for them in heaven. They already had this possession. This hope is the opposite of what the false teachers presented. This hope is the opposite of what was tempting them. But Paul is praying that in this hope, that this hope in them would produce patience and long-suffering, because they have the strength. They have the power of God, and Paul is praying that they would be strengthened with that power, that the Holy Spirit would continue to shape them, to mold them, and to empower them, even in the midst of this life. He doesn't pray that the suffering would end, but he prays that they would be strengthened with all power through it. And the fifth thing he prays for them, the final thing he prays for them, the final part of the what of the prayer, is that they would be giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, as we read in verse 12. And so how should we respond to the Father for this redemption? How should we respond as we see that in Christ we have all these things given to us, that through the gospel the Spirit produces these things in us and for us? How should we respond? Clearly, we see that Paul wants them to respond in gratitude, respond in thanksgiving to the Father. We can think of Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 2, a very familiar one for us, I think. How many things are necessary for you to know that you may live and die happily? And the answer is 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. He wants the Colossians to respond in thanksgiving, respond in gratitude and praise to God as they come more and more to realize that all they need, they already have, that everything necessary for them has been given to them. And that's only through God, only through the way God has revealed that these blessings come to them. The Colossian heresy, as we'll see in the coming verses in Colossians, had a lot to do with legalism. If you want the real, true spiritual life, if you want to have what you're missing, do this or don't do that. Submit again to circumcision, it seems, or obey this, or keep the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals of the Old Testament, or worship angels. Do this, do that. Paul is trying to cut out that root right from the beginning. He wants them to see that Christ has done everything for them. Christ has given everything to them, and the response is thankfulness. The response is gratitude and thanksgiving. And if we understand what Paul is truly saying, as we'll see in a few minutes in verses 12 through 14, then legalism doesn't make any sense. Legalism would seem repugnant to us if we truly came to understand what it is that Paul is telling these Colossians who are tempted to fall into it. Once you see the glories of Christ and the sufficiency of his gospel, as Paul wants the Colossians to see, you will begin to see that legalism doesn't have a leg to stand on. In the words of the reformer John Calvin, as he was commenting on this passage, "This was the only remedy for fortifying the Colossians against all the traps by which the false apostles tried to trap them, to understand correctly what Christ was. There is nothing that Satan so much tries to accomplish as to bring on mists with the purpose of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by doing this, the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. Paul wants the Colossians to see who Christ is, because if they see who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ has given to them, then everything else pales in comparison. This doubt goes away. The wondering goes away. The idea of a quest to seek something above or beyond or beside Christ goes away, because you begin to see that there is nothing above or beyond or beside Christ. There's nothing behind him. He is it. So this is the what of Paul's prayer. This is what he is praying for these Colossians. We'll come now to our second point this evening, the why of Paul's prayers. We see especially at the end of verse 12 through verse 14. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul began Colossians with thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father for what he has done in the Colossians, giving thanks for the Colossians, period. And the fact that they were proof that the gospel was going throughout the whole world and bearing fruits and increasing. And we've seen him move to petition, move to praying to God for certain things for these Colossians, praying that God would do these five things through his Spirit in their lives. And now we see he swings back to thanksgiving. He realizes that the Colossians and all that they have is grounded in the gospel, is because of what Christ has done. And so as a response to this, he again begins to thank God. This is why he could pray these grand things for the Colossians, these five things for the Colossians, because of what has already been done for the Colossians in the work of Christ. Because Paul knows he is not praying to an angry judge, but he's praying to a loving heavenly Father. Because Paul knows that the Colossians are already accepted in Christ. And why can we, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, know that these five things are also true of us, that the Holy Spirit will continue to produce these things in us, that we have access to these things? Because when we pray not to an angry judge, but to a loving heavenly Father. Because we've already been accepted, because Christ has already done all these things for us, for all those who have faith in his name. And the first thing that we see that he has done is that he has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, as we see in verse 12. It is God's adoption of us as his sons that qualifies us to share in this inheritance. And sometimes you might read adopted as sons or sons of God, and you might think, well, wouldn't it be better to translate that sons and daughters? And that's true as far as it goes, but we have to understand what it meant to be a son, adopted as a son in that day, in that culture. It was only the sons who received the inheritance, and only the firstborn sons, really, who received the lion's share of the inheritance. So if Paul is saying that basically we have been adopted, we are qualified to share in the inheritance of light, he is saying that we are as if we were the firstborn, as if we were Christ himself. And as Christ has earned this inheritance, so also he gives it to his people. So to be called a son of God, even if you're a woman, is a wonderful thing. It means that all that Christ died and lived and rose again to earn for you is yours by right, is yours by inheritance legally. And it can't be taken away from you. And what is this inheritance, we can ask? It's an eternal life and the blessings of heaven. We can say that this inheritance, as we find it not only in Colossians, but throughout the Bible, is the better Canaan. It's the heavenly promised land by which the earthly Palestine could only be a shadow, could only be a type, could only be a model pointing to the real thing. And this is what we were created for, living in communion with God, he as our God and we as his people forever. This is what we read in this morning in Revelation 21. This is our inheritance. This is what we have legally by right as the adopted children of God. And Paul's reminding these Colossians, not even 12 full verses into this letter, that they have these things. And this inheritance is theirs. And no matter what the false teachers come and tell them that they might need, that they might have, if they follow after the visions of the false teachers, no matter what they might say to them, those things pale in comparison to this. That this is what we were created for. This is our inheritance. This is a possession of the saints in light, which in this sense has to do with truth and righteousness. It is the opposite of those who walk in darkness and what happens to them. This is something that is obvious to Paul, something that the Colossians already knew, something the Colossians had already heard, but something he knows they need to hear again. And if any of us have been here for any length of time, I'm sure this is something that's familiar to us, something that we already know, something that we've already heard, but also, I'm sure, something that we all need to hear again. To be reminded that this inheritance is ours legally. And we don't have to sneak into it. We don't have to go through the secret passageways like perhaps the Colossian heretics would say. It has been legally given to us by our Father, the one with whom we have grace and peace, the one to whom we can go as a loving Heavenly Father. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is why Paul can pray these things for the Colossians. He can also pray these things for the Colossians because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been delivered and transferred as the Colossians were delivered and transferred. The kingdom of his beloved Son is the new creation. It's what we read about as the ultimate goal, as the ultimate end of all of history. It is dwelling with God as we are without sin. It is dwelling without the curse, without pain and suffering and death anymore. We can think of a similar passage in Ephesians 2, where Paul tells the Ephesian church, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the peace, or prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's the same idea there that Paul's getting to. In fact, if you read through Colossians in one sitting and say the next day you read through Ephesians in one sitting, you're going to realize that many of these topics that he's coming across, many of the terminologies, much of the terminology that he uses is the same. And if you're reading through Colossians and you wonder, what does that mean? It's not a bad idea to read through Ephesians and see if it's told to you there, or vice versa. Both of these are prison epistles of Paul. Both of these were written about the same time to two groups of people who were probably experiencing similar things, and he's giving similar thoughts. And he tells them that this is what it means. He tells the Ephesians, this is what it means to be transferred out of darkness into light. Just as he tells the Colossians that this God has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have this confidence already. We have this inheritance. We have this hope. And because of this, we begin to act like what we are through the working of the Holy Spirit. Because we are identified with Christ, we are united to him, and he already resides in the new creation. He already sits enthroned as king over his kingdom. And he says, "These people, they're with me." And so there we sit as well. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and so Paul can pray these things for them. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and so Paul can pray with confidence these five things for them. And finally, he can pray these things because the Colossians, he knows, have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as we see in that last part of our text this evening. These things, redemption and forgiveness of sin, mean the same thing. We could translate it perhaps as, in whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Paul is using one to explain the other. When he's telling them what redemption is, he tells them redemption is the forgiveness of your sins. Christ paid the heavy price. And there's nothing left to pay. The Colossians were accepted before God. And so they could say, as we sang already tonight with the psalmist in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because Christ came in the flesh, because Christ was born of a virgin, because he lived a perfect life, obeying God's law perfectly for his people, because he died a substitutionary death, because he rose again the third day and ascended into heaven to intercede for his people as their great high priest. And these things are already our possession, as they were the Colossians, that we can know, as they knew, after Paul reminded them, that they have the redemption as we do, which is the forgiveness of sins. These things are already our possession, as these things were already their possessions. And so Paul makes very clear, right from the beginning to the Colossians, that Christ is sufficient for their spiritual experience, for their spiritual life, for their salvation, for everything that they could possibly need. And what we need isn't to move into something better, just as what they needed wasn't to move into something better, but to move deeper into the best thing already. To add to what we already know, to go deeper into the gospel, to see more and have a better understanding of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his gospel as it's proclaimed to us. Paul once again reminds the Colossians of what God has already done for them in Christ, what God has already done for us who believe in Christ. And because these things are already true of them, Paul is confident that these five prayer requests that he has for them will be answered, that the Spirit will work in their hearts in these ways. And we can be confident that because these things are already true of us, because we've been qualified, because we've been delivered, and because we've been forgiven, that these five things will also be accomplished in us by the Spirit. We already have these things. They are already our possessions. We have some of these things now, and we can have confidence that through time, we will have all of them. Because God has graciously transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, then we are able to walk as citizens of that kingdom in a manner pleasing to him in gratitude. Amen. Father, we thank you for the precious promises that we find in your word to us. We know that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light already. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness, and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And because of this, we know that your Spirit will fill us with both the knowledge of your will and enable us to live a life worthy of you and bearing fruit in gratitude. We know that he will strengthen us in all power for patience and endurance with joy. We recognize that all of these blessings come to us in Christ Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.